The following message is presented by Fellowship Bible Church from its weekly pulpit ministry. We offer an expositional study through entire books of the Bible, one verse, paragraph, or chapter at a time. We pray that you'll be blessed by listening in. Thanks for visiting. The Apostle Paul spoke to Timothy, wrote to him rather, in the letters we call the pastoral epistles. As you turn to Luke's Gospel, please, in chapter 4. Paul wrote to Timothy and said to him, to give attention to the public reading of Scripture. And so in our services on Sunday mornings and Sunday evenings, especially we started on Sunday evenings to read lengthy portions of Scripture, two or three chapters at a time. We do the same on the Lord's Day morning as we do this morning, continuing in our series reading through the Gospel of Luke. I don't suppose that we could say we have as much, need today to have a public reading of Scripture in the church because we have the Bible in our homes and can read it ourselves. However, I have found that not all of us are participating in the private reading of Scripture like we should, and so it is necessary for us to carry on with the public reading. Remember, back in these days, there were no copies of Scripture. There was certainly no printing press and no smartphones to have Olive Tree Bible Reader on or whatever you have, U-Version or something like that. And so the public reading of Scripture was essential, but it really is no less essential today. So if you would, please give attention to God's Word as we read in Luke's Gospel in chapter 4, where the Bible records this. Then Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being tempted for 40 days by the devil. And in those days he ate nothing, and afterward, when they had ended, he was hungry. And the devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." But Jesus answered him, saying, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God." Then the devil, taking him up on a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, "All this authority I will give you, and their glory, for this has been delivered to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you will worship before me, all will be yours." Jesus answered and said to him, "Get behind me, Satan. For it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve." Then he brought him to Jerusalem, set him on a pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." And Jesus answered and said to him, "It has been said, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." Now when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. Then Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and news of him went out through all the surrounding region. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. So he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Then he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." So all bore witness to him and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, "Is this not Joseph's son?" He said to them, "You will surely say this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself. Whatever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in your country.'" Then he said, "Assuredly, I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you truly, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, and there was a great famine throughout the land. But to none of them was Elijah sent except to Zarephath in the region of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel at the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian. So all those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath and rose up and thrust him out of the city. And they led him to the brow of the hill on which their city was built, that they might throw him down over the cliff. Then passing through the midst of them, he went his way. Then he went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and was teaching them on the Sabbaths. And they were astonished at his teaching, for his word was with authority. Now in the synagogue there was a man who had a spirit of an unclean demon, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet and come out of him." And when the demon had thrown him in their midst, it came out of him and did not hurt him. Then they were all amazed, and spoke among themselves, saying, "What a word this is! For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out." And the report about him went out into every place in the surrounding region. Now he arose from the synagogue and entered Simon's house. But Simon's wife's mother was sick with a high fever, and they made request of him concerning her. So he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. And immediately she arose and served them. When the sun was setting, all those who had any that were sick with various diseases brought them to him, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. And demons also came out of many, crying out and saying, "You are the Christ, the Son of God." And he, rebuking them, did not allow them to speak, for they knew that he was the Christ. Now when it was day, he departed and went into a deserted place. And the crowd sought him and came to him and tried to keep him from leaving them. But he said to them, "I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, because for this purpose I have been sent." And he was preaching in the synagogues of Galilee. Luke chapter 4. On January 22, 1973, 43 years ago this week, the Supreme Court issued the ruling that a child in the womb is not to be considered a human person. That infamous decision made the murder of one's own unborn child a constitutionally protected right, and it stands as one of the greatest atrocities in our country's history. I'm reading from a blog post from Grace to You, John MacArthur's ministry. Since that day, more than 57 million unborn children have been mercilessly slaughtered in the United States alone. That number is dwarfed by the worldwide number of abortions, I would add. The best estimate for the current number of annual abortions is about 1.06 million. It's about 2,900 a day on average, seven days a week, and it's about 4,100 per weekday. Monday through Friday. Worse than 9/11. Every single day. Today is Sanctity of Human Life Sunday, which falls each year on the Sunday well before or closest to the anniversary of Roe versus Wade. I'm not sure if it's this Sunday really or next, but anyway, we call it this Sunday. President Ronald Reagan established this day of remembrance in 1984. As a reminder of that atrocious decision and as an annual rallying point to keep up the fight to end this miscarriage of justice in our nation. More than four decades later, the battle continues to rage. In 2013, legislation was passed in California to extend the range of medical professionals who could provide first trimester abortions, making infanticide even more accessible in our own communities. Countless innocent lives continue to be sacrificed to this barbaric practice, and we cannot let ourselves grow cold to the ongoing battle to end legalized murder. Therefore, Christians must be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, 2 Timothy 2:1, and face this discomforting reality head on. We need to feel the injustice of abortion and mourn the loss of life so that we might be stirred to action. as ambassadors for Christ in a culture of death, it is vital that we stand against this injustice and defend the defenseless, Proverbs 31:8, and honor the image of God in all people, Genesis 1:27 and 9:6. With what weapons can we engage this battle? The first is prayer. We must pray that God would eradicate this evil. Our struggle is not merely one of flesh and blood, but is against spiritual forces of wickedness, Ephesians 6:12. As a result, the weapons of our warfare must not be of the flesh, but divinely powerful, 2 Corinthians 10:3-5. And since God alone is sufficient for such a task, we must pray to Him to mercifully change the hearts of those who call evil good and good evil. Secondly, we must stand with our fellow soldiers. There are numerous ways to support organizations working to encourage anti-abortion decisions. And then he lists some that their church is specifically involved in. We can be involved in things like the Walk for Life and prayer at the place down on Professional Drive there, just around the corner from us, providing help to crisis pregnancy centers, clothing for little babies, for mothers who don't have, and so on, whose baby's fathers have abandoned the mother and left her to herself. That is worse than unbelief, isn't it? The Bible says, you don't provide for your own. God does not have very kindly words for somebody who does that. Yet it's done all the time. Finally, we must wield the sword of the Spirit by faithfully and consistently proclaiming the gospel in our circles of influence. James 4, 1-2 tell us that the root of murder lies in the sinful desires that enslave the human heart. It follows then that victory in the anti-abortion cause will not ultimately come from a change in policy or new legislation, though we would happily welcome any steps in the right direction. The only true remedy for the sinful human heart is the gospel of Christ, crucified and risen for the forgiveness of sins. Our earnest desire to protect innocent human life and our passion to see sinners saved from eternal punishment come together as we explain our church's desire to preach the gospel to all creation. May we here at Fellowship Bible Church be faithful to that commission. That's a never-ending scourge and a never-ending, it seems, curse and a never-ending grief to think about this, which is going on even in our so-called enlightened community of Ann Arbor, Michigan, and around the world, and is an especial scourge to the black people among us. And it's just, I don't know what else to say. I've preached on it at length, as you know before, from the prophets. Jeremiah especially talks about the slaughter of the innocents. We just do this in a way today which is somewhat, clinical and cold and private, whereas in the Old Testament, child sacrifice was done regularly to false gods any child sacrifice would be barbaric, but by extremely barbaric means those were done, and such things never entered into the mind of God. But mankind has invented all kinds of ways to do evil. And so I just wanted to say that today to mark the remembrance of Sanctity of Life Sunday and remind us that job description as Christians, as individuals, is to do what we can to help right injustices in society, whatever. Some of you might take up the abortion issue. There may be some other issues or needs in the community that need to be taken up and helped. And I encourage you to do that. We don't make a mission budget item for pro-life or other social activities like that, because we're a Great Commission-focused local church that wants to preach the gospel and get to that ultimate solution of the sin problem that was mentioned here. But it's certainly the case that we should be actively involved as citizens of heaven and citizens of our sin-cursed earth to do what we can to promote that which is right and good in the sight of God. Turn our attention then this morning to Colossians chapter 4. One of the things that was mentioned here was the weapon of prayer in this battle. And we talked about that our last time together in Colossians chapter 4, verses 2 through 4, where the Apostle Paul urged us to continue earnestly in prayer, to be vigilant in it with thanksgiving, and pray for them as well, the missionary team, that he would open a door for the word. 4:3 says, to speak the mystery of Christ for which he was in chains, that he may make it manifest as he ought to. And we made an application from those verses to ourselves to say we also need to proclaim the word of Christ clearly, not obfuscate it, not make it hard to understand, but certainly speak it out in truth and love. Paul has addressed a number of very relevant, applicable matters of personal conduct, conduct in the church, life in the family, life in the workplace, and then now toward God and in the matter of prayer. And then finally, as he closes out the instructional portion of the letter in verses 5 and 6, he wants to talk about two other topics that are interconnected as to how we interact with unbelievers. He's told us how to live in our families, and he's told us how to live within our churches. Now he's going to tell us how to live with respect to those that are around us. And that's very relevant because they're all around us, aren't they? People who don't believe in God or believe in Christ. And so it's important for us to get a handle on this. Notice what he says in verses 5 and 6. Walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. Now, in Ephesians chapter 5, a parallel passage here occurs. He says, redeeming the time because the days are evil. And then you know that there's a number of other texts in Ephesians that talk about speech and our talk, not letting corrupt communication proceed out of our mouth in chapter 4, speaking to one another in Psalms and hymns, chapter 5, and prayer again in chapter 6 of Ephesians. So really these letters are very parallel in a lot of different ways. But he commands us to conduct ourselves in wisdom toward those that are without, those that are outside, and also to have gracious speech. So our message this morning is simply wise conduct and gracious speech. We start with wise conduct in chapter 5, where the Scripture says, in a command form to the church, plural, to the church as a whole, walk, all of you, walk in wisdom toward those who are outside. The Apostle Paul is the main biblical author who uses the idea of walking as an expression of how our life is to be conducted, how we are to behave. And it is always accompanied by words that modify the word walk so that we know how we should live, how we should conduct ourselves, or how we should behave. In this case, it's modified by the phrase, in wisdom. And in fact, in Greek, it's in the reverse order. So it's in wisdom, walk, he commands. What is wisdom? Well, it's been well said that it's different than knowledge. Some people have a lot of knowledge and not a lot of wisdom. That is, ability to use that knowledge rightly. So our God is omniscient. He knows everything, but he also uses all of that knowledge in a perfectly good, wise way. Not so for many of us, and not so for those that are on the outside of the church, as it were, in unbelief. So we're referring here to the godly application of scriptural knowledge to specific situations in our lives. I was thinking also as I was coming up here to speak, you know, I should mention this. A lot of people clamor for something that is relevant to their lives. If you don't see Colossians and its instruction as relevant to your lives, you must be blind. You must not be seeing things clearly because this is right where we live. You need help in your home, workplace, church, it's all right here. You don't need to go anywhere else. You don't need to find other instruction books or things of that nature. It is right here for us. The Word of God is, by definition, relevant because it is from God. And we see that as God tells us how to conduct ourselves. Walk in wisdom That is, apply scriptural knowledge in a godly way. Now, what this implies is, first of all, you have to know what God thinks about things. And how do you know what God thinks about things other than reading His book that tells you how He thinks about things? So, the fact of the matter is, you are obligated to know God's Word. You don't have a choice about that matter. You, as a believing person, are obligated to know God's Word so that you have knowledge to wisely use in various situations. It's a sad testimony when somebody says, I've been a Christian a long time, and they reveal ignorance about very basic matters of the faith. They need to know what God's Word says. If you're going to be able to walk wisely, you must know what you're supposed to know in order to apply it well. Now, because Scripture does not spell out for us step by step in every situation what we're supposed to do, we have to take what we know from the Bible and say, okay, in this situation, what should I do? What should I choose? How should I guide my affairs in accordance with the Word to apply it properly? Unfortunately, this book is too little known among even God's people to guide them in their conduct. And so what happens is, because you have the Bible, which, don't get me wrong, is the most important book there is, but if you just look at it as a naturalistic book, you have the Bible here, and then you have libraries full of books that contain nothing other than worldly wisdom about how to conduct our affairs. And so, worldly wisdom takes principles from the world and skillfully applies them in the view of unbelievers to do worldly things. We are not talking about that kind of wisdom. Now, Paul already emphasized in the book earlier the importance of wisdom. In Colossians 1:28, he said, "We preach Christ, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom." Why? So that, or with the result that, we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. That is the purpose of biblical ministry, to bring people along to maturity in Christ. He added in 1:9, he says, "For this reason we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding." He told them in Colossians chapter 3, verse 16, to let the Word of Christ dwell richly in them in all wisdom in their church services. The Word of God was to be centric there in their church services, wisely teaching and admonishing one another from the Bible. And then in Colossians chapter 2, he talks about a false or worldly kind of wisdom. In 2:23, he says, "These things," this the asceticism and the legalism, "have an appearance of wisdom and self-imposed religion, false humility and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh." So they have an appearance of wisdom. And let me tell you, foolish things can dress themselves up so they look wise, don't they? Think about that. The world doesn't want to go around and say we're foolish and we do foolish things. They want their things to look wise. They want them to look smart, sophisticated, beautiful, intelligent, and all of that. But we have to be more discerning than to allow that to trick us. Now, Paul says in this verse that we're to walk wisely. We've talked about that. But toward whom? Toward those who are outside. This refers to unbelievers. It's an interesting little word. It's the word exo. You've heard of that word, that root before? Those that are X outside, not in, but X. And that doesn't mean that they were in and now are not. They just are on the outside. That's all it means. The Bible is assuming here that if you've read, you know, this far in Colossians, that you understand what Paul is talking about. There's a code of conduct here that derives from God's righteousness. And so there are those that are in and understand that, so to speak, code of conduct for believers, because their natures have been changed and they want to live differently to honor God. But he's not speaking to unbelievers here to try to get them to up the ante in their conduct and behavior and earn their way to heaven. That's impossible. Apart from God's work in your heart, which elicits a response of repentance and faith, you cannot be on the inside of things. You're stuck on the outside looking in. Just pause for a second to think with me about in and out. In and out. The Bible uses that phraseology in a number of different ways. Think of the parable of the wedding feast. The fellow comes in, he's not dressed appropriately, he hasn't, you know, followed the proper directions. The host says, "How did you come in here? Sorry, you don't belong here. Cast him out into outer darkness, where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And many other places. There are those who are in paradise and those who are out of paradise. Those who are in heaven and those who are out. Those who are in Christ and those who are out. There's only two ways to be, in or out. In Christ or outside of Christ. It's very simple. The world doesn't like that kind of, exclusive simplicity. They want it to be more nuanced so they can feel like they're in when they're not, in faith and in Christ and in the new nature. Now, just a quick note, if we're supposed to be conducting ourselves wisely toward those who are on the outside, what do you suppose your conduct should look like toward those who are on the inside? At least the same. Seems pretty self-evident. Now, Christians need to have wise conduct toward outsiders for two kind of basic reasons. Number one, to avoid being drawn in to their conduct and into their philosophies and practices and way of life. So you want to be wise because you can say, when something comes along, I know what they're doing. I know what Satan is trying to do. I know what the flesh's tendency is to try to get me to do or participate in that thing that the world is presenting to me as a very attractive and wonderful thing to participate in or way to think. But also, you want to conduct yourself wisely, not only to avoid being drawn into their sin, but you want to draw them into faith. You want to draw them into the fold of faith by wise conduct toward those who are outside. And this is not always easy. It's actually difficult many times. How do you deal with folks that are so opposed to your philosophy and belief system? It takes a lot of thinking. It takes a lot of practice. It takes wisdom to be able to do this. I encourage you to keep on working at it. I am as well. I just had opportunity to deal with somebody who is definitely on the outside this week, and a very disturbing call that I received. And just, boy, I wonder if I handled that the best way I could. I think I did okay. I wouldn't give myself an A+ on it. I had to, improve a couple areas. But it takes wisdom toward those who are outside. Finally, he says, redeeming the time. Now, some have made this as you walk in wisdom by redeeming the time, so it's a means to the end of walking in wisdom. Other translations have it just unspecified. Some make it a separate command. I think the NIV has that, just a separate, standalone, redeem the time kind of command. It doesn't really make a lot of difference to how I understand the verse. They're obviously juxtaposed. They come together, and I'm sure there's some details that we could profitably think about there. But I want to get at first what is the meaning of redeeming the time. When you first read that, redeem the time, you might think, well, what is it? Redeem? Redeem means to save. Or if you've read other parts of Scripture, maybe you think redeem means to buy, to redeem something, to redeem a coupon or something to buy something out of, to buy a person out of the slave market of sin means they're redeemed, they've experienced redemption. What it means is to make the most of every opportunity that time affords. So in other words, you're not buying, you know, you're not putting dollars down in order to buy more time. Some of us would like to be able to buy more time. Well, we can actually buy time. If we hire somebody to do something so that we don't have to do it, then we've saved ourselves time. But that's not the idea that's spoken of here, to redeem the time. It's not buying some abstract thing that you can't touch. Kind of just comes to mind now, like buying the modern whole greenhouse gas thing and how they're talking about carbon credits, how you're supposed to be able to buy and sell carbon credits. Like, what are carbon credits? I mean, can I, you know, grab onto them? You know, allow me to pollute more, or I save pollution so I can sell those. I mean, it's not an abstract idea like that. What we're talking about is making the most of every opportunity that time affords. You have 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, until suddenly something happens and you have no more time. Bob Strong, we mentioned earlier, he suddenly was diagnosed with leukemia just really a couple weeks ago, and now he's with the Lord. You have a limited amount of time. It is a precious commodity. And time, because of the passage of it and your life lived in it and your interactions with other people in the midst of it, affords you opportunities that you may not have. I said to myself over the last 2 weeks, I'm planning to go out to Chelsea to visit with the Strongs and to see him. Well, I will only be able to do that now at the funeral. I don't have the opportunity anymore. I cannot redeem the time that way. How about you? Redeeming the time. So it speaks of what we choose to do with the time that we have. And I think it specifically refers to those that are outside. That's the context here. This is our conduct toward outsiders, unbelievers. So there's a whole menu of choices that we have with how do we spend our time. The time that we have in our life generally or with outsiders, with unbelievers specifically. Some of the choices are bad. Some of them are not sinful. Others are very good in that they accomplish something for the sake of the gospel. I won't turn there this morning, but in Daniel chapter 2, you recall that Nebuchadnezzar gave a command to the astrologers in his realm. He said, I had a dream, and I don't understand the meaning of this dream. So I want you not only to tell me the meaning of the dream, you have to tell me in the first place what the dream actually was. Then the meaning. And if you can't do it, then I'm getting rid of you because you're useless. Probably should have done that before, but anyway, they were false. They were unbelievers. They were idolaters, pagans. But anyway, they came back to him and said, well, you know, just tell us the dream. Just do that part. And he says, I see that you're trying to buy time. You're just trying to buy time here because you know that my command is firm. I'm not going to go back on it. It is what it is, and you're stuck. Sort of a similar idea here, buying time, but that's a little different. I mean, this one's really using the time for the opportunities that it provides. Ephesians that we read mentions in 5:16, you are to redeem the time. Why? Because the days are evil. So in other words, you've got to redeem or buy up the time. You've got to use the time wisely because if you don't, guess what's going to happen? The evil that's all around us is going to press in and it's going to try to eat up those opportunities that you have in your life and in the lives of those to whom you are witnessing. The times are perilous. They present every opportunity to do evil. But we are to bend that that tendency, we are to break that tendency and turn it around 180 degrees and take time, instead of using it for evil, to use it to do good as much as possible. And an important element of this, I believe, is Paul's prior request for prayer that we, he said, would preach the word of Christ. So it's an important element of how we redeem the time to use it for the sake of the gospel. Look, if you just use your time to have fun or to shoot the breeze, so to speak, with your unbelieving friends and never get down to what it's really all about, then you haven't redeemed the time the way Paul is thinking about redeeming the time. Taking every opportunity that time affords because it is limited. Now, we come then to the end of verse number 5 and we turn our attention to verse number 6. Let your speech, he says, always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. I say it this way, part of walking is talking. Part of walking the Christian life is talking the Christian life. The Bible gives us instructions on that too. And let me just say this. Maybe I make my experience too normative or something, but one of the first things that God changed in my life when I got saved was my dirty tongue. You say, how could that be, Pastor? Well, you didn't know me before I was saved. And that's fine. I'm glad you didn't know me before I was saved. I didn't know many of you before you were saved. And you know what? So what? All the better. You don't have all that baggage to think about. But you know, one of the first things that God did was cleaned up the mouth. Why is that? We've learned many times that out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. So when you get a new heart, you have a new overflow of your heart, which comes out of your mouth. And so the speech that comes out of your mouth is an indicator or a barometer of your heart. It tells what is inside of you. Don't tell me that you're a redeemed person if you walk around with a filthy mouth all the time. You might be, but you know what God is telling you? Clean it up. Clean it up. Because can a good freshwater spring produce both freshwater and bitter? Or when every time you come to the freshwater spring and the nice, you know, mountain scenery and you come to get a cup full of water, you expect nice fresh water. Not the one time you come and you drink it down, you know, and it's all salty and nasty water. Same with our speech. We should be working hard to eradicate from our speech those things that are not pleasing to God. And we know it. We know it if we're believers. If we're not, we don't care. But if we are truly born again of God, then we know that there's some corners of our heart that still are producing evil speech. They need to be cleaned out. And he says, let your speech be with grace always. Grace here does not refer to attractive speech or wishy-washy or indirect speech. It's completely compatible with speaking the truth authoritatively. Remember in Luke 4 we read, he spoke as one with authority, but his words were always full of grace. Today, if you speak and you say, this is the way it is, people say, they would never say your speech is gracious. They would say you're intolerant. You're unloving, you're judgmental, you're harsh. But, okay, you don't understand grace the same way God understands grace. Because if I'm sitting here telling you that unless you repent of your sins, you will die and be apart from Christ forever. If I'm saying that to you and you're saying, sounds pretty exclusive and ungracious to me, you will find out later that what I was saying was extremely gracious. It was a message from God for your soul. And if you ignore it, you will not find the grace of God. Now, this refers to God's kind of grace. You're trying to help. You're trying to be benevolent, to favor, to show goodwill and care. But so much of human speech is filled with the opposite of those things. Ask yourself, how much of my speech is filled with grace? Filled with grace. Angry speech, upset, sarcastic, unloving, hateful, selfish speech. You just ask yourself, is this speech filled with grace? And if it's not, be convicted and confess your sin to God. Our talk with people should give an aroma of God's kind of grace. Now, he adds here that it should be seasoned with salt. And I spent a little time on in my study. I found it interesting. To be seasoned. That sounds just like what it sounds like. What do you do when you sit at the table and you say, boy, this needs a little more salt? Or I'd like to have some pepper on this. Well, you grab those, you know, salt and pepper shakers and, you know, and some of us like to give it a few more helpings and make sure it's good and salted up. Seasoning means to add condiments to something. It results in what? The thing that's seasoned tastes the same? That's the whole point. It tastes differently. Our speech, therefore, must have a different taste than it did before salvation. Let me get you to think about speech in a different way. When you eat something, it has a taste to it. And you either like it or you don't like it. Or more, you like it more, or you like it less, or whatever. Let me encourage you to think about your speech when it comes out of your mouth and out of your mind and out of your heart. That when it comes out, it has a taste. How does it taste when it comes out? Is it like bad breath? Halitosis, you know? Or does it taste like, think of the food that you cannot stand the most. Does it taste like that when the speech comes out of your mouth? Speech has to have a different taste. It has to have a different effect on those who hear it after salvation than it did before. Speech comes out of the heart, as we said. Matthew, this is a great verse here. It's easy to remember. Matthew 1, 2, 3, 4, 12, 34. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Because of this truth, and look in James chapter 3 as well, and Luke 6 and all those. But because of this, because it comes out of the heart, I think that speech has to be seasoned well before it is served. You make sense? In other words, don't just say, all right, I hear what Pastor says. I'm going to take whatever's coming out and I'm going to, you know, kind of modify it on the way out. I'm going to, you know, put a little salt, a little pepper on it, and as it comes out, it'll taste differently. My point is to say, you cannot just make an extraordinary effort to sprinkle some salt on your speech at the moment it exits your mouth, because it may be rotten from the very beginning, and any amount of salt is not going to help. You can try, but it's never going to work, because that's putting the salt in too late. After the speech has already been cooking in your heart for a while, what you want to do is you want to marinate your speech. Marination takes what? It has to take time. You can't put the dressing on the chicken and then immediately put it in and expect to have the same effect as if you put the dressing on the chicken and put it in the refrigerator for a few hours and let it really soak in. Really good and juicy, you know. It just changes the whole dynamic of the food. Seasoning is not like sprinkling salt or pepper the moment before you gobble it down. It's like pre-seasoning or salting for preservation and storage. We've lost something in that we don't know how to salt food to preserve it. Wouldn't it be interesting to have no ice box in your home? No, I say ice box. You see that old term? No refrigerator? Man, thank the Lord for heat exchange and heat pumps and all of that's good stuff. You know? Yeah, that's right. But if you didn't have any of that, and if you didn't have a box where you could go to the lake in the winter and cut out a chunk of ice and put it in the ice box, what if you didn't have that? And you had to preserve, well, you can just say take the meat and, you know, sprinkle a little salt on it and put it aside and hope it's going to survive. It has to be seasoned. It has to be salted so that it changes it and protects it. In other words, to drop the metaphor, you have to prepare your heart to put out the right kind of speech. It has to be salted in your heart long before it comes out, and therefore it will change the taste as it exits your mouth. It says that you have to do this with salt here. The Greek dictionary we call BDAG, Bauer, Danker, Arndt, and Gingrich, put their hands to this work. Bauer, I've cited here, suggests the definition of salt as interesting and fruitful. Sorry, that's incorrect. Okay, that's not even close. Some of us talk like our speech is seasoned with salt that stings, like an open wound. You know, what if you have a cut and you pour some salt on there? You know, put some iodine in there. Feels really good, doesn't it? Not really. The good sense of salt is that it is a preservative. It is pure. It is not corrupt. It actually keeps things and preserves them from rotting. Thus the Lord says, believers, you are the salt of the earth. Without righteous people on the earth, guess what happens? The world rots. It literally rots and it stinks. That's what's going to happen, by the way, at the rapture of the church. Every believer is going to be removed. Every salt is gone. And then what will the earth look like? It will look like a cesspool of rotting everything. Morally, it will stink. But what happens if believers begin to be watered down? You know, if you take that salt and you put it under a running water for a few hours, that block of salt, what happens to it? It runs away. Or it's watered down, it's diluted to the point where it's useless. Our Lord said, if you've lost your saltiness, how can you be resalted again? And of what use are you? Man will just throw it out. It's useless now. It cannot accomplish its purifying, preserving function. What benefit is the existence of a Christian church in the world that has no salt in it? And I think that's the case with a lot of churches today. Their salt has been watered down to the point where they're not much good. They look just like the world. They taste just like the world. You know, I don't know, how can I say it? We don't want to pump ourselves up here or make ourselves think we're so wonderful and great. But you know, a church should be different than the world because the church is salty and the world is not. Our speech should be that way as well in our marriage, with our children, and how we avoid gossip, and all manner of other things that we don't have time to get into specific applications this morning. Now, it finishes up here in verse 6 with this, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. So the text doesn't say that you know what to say. It says you know, did you see that? How to say it. Wisdom is going to help you to know what to say when you know Scripture in a particular situation. Okay, what is the core of the issue I need to address? How do I speak to this thing, this decision I need to make, or this request for advice somebody has, or this problem in somebody's life? That's the what. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how to answer. Yes, it is true that how we say something is just about as important as what we say. Because the surrounding context is such as it is, the command probably emphasizes our speech toward outsiders, that is, people who are not members of the church or unbelievers. And this only actually heightens our responsibility toward believers. If we're supposed to talk wisely toward those that are outside with speech seasoned with salt, what do you think we should do with people that are inside, that we love, that are part of our family? Of course, we should speak at least as well with them. It says that you may know how you ought to answer. There is a way that Christians ought to speak to other people. Have you ever had the experience where you can, when you meet somebody the first time, you can almost tell that they're a believer? Your spirit resonates with their spirit. You hear their speech, what they're talking about, how they're saying it, and you're like, there is something good and different about this person than the you know, people we meet out on the street, unbelieving types. There is a way that believers ought to speak. You check out these passages and many others in the Scripture. And let me tell you, if you have trouble with your speech, this is a great Bible study to do. Find every verse you can that talks about speech. I've given you maybe four or five to start with. Build on those. Go to every place in the Bible. Get a concordance or ask me. I'll be glad to help. Anything that talks about the tongue, the words, and those things. And sit down, really study them carefully, and ask God to help you clean up your speech. I'm not just talking about, you know, bad words that sometimes pop out. That needs to be cleaned up as well. But also everything that's left in your heart of worldliness, of harsh, cutting words, sarcastic speech, or other unloving forms of communication that hurt people or reflect an attitude of ungodliness. We need to know how we ought to answer each one. So we can't cut and paste our answers here. We have to be able to give people an answer that's tailored to their individual situation in a wise way. 1 Peter 3:15 says, "Set apart the Lord God in your heart." Remember that text? "So that you may know how to give an answer to every man that asks the reason for the hope that lies within you, with meekness, reverence, and fear." Yes? If you feel like, "I cannot do that," you say to yourself, "Look, I don't know." Maybe you need to increase your salt intake. The Word of God to help your speech taste a little more salty, to be a little more well-preserved and uncorrupted. So because salvation gives us a new heart, it should quickly affect our speech. When we recognize that connection between our heart and our mouth, we want to have our speech be correct and come out of the right side of our heart instead of the wrong side, if you will. Since we are creatures that have somewhat of a divided loyalty, I say that in the sense that we still have a sin nature within us, so we have that division, and we want to live in a way that is pleasing to God, not sinful and damaging to other people. So as I conclude, let me just do it this way, as I've done here. 6 months ago in June last year, we started Colossians. I don't know how many sermons it's amounted to here yet, but we're not quite done. However, we have traveled through the majority of the letter, all of the instructional portion. Paul has taught us to learn the right Christian knowledge. He's taught us about the preeminence of Christ. He's taught us about reconciliation that God offers through Christ. He's taught us about the mystery of the gospel. He's taught us that we're complete in Jesus Christ. He's taught us that we must eschew the worldly principles of legalism and asceticism. We've also learned about the correct Christian walk. So remember, he's given us correct Christian knowledge. Now, how to apply that wisely? Here's how we walk. We have a heavenly mindset. We think on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. We put off the works of the old man. We put on the works of the new man. And that includes how we conduct ourselves in our church, in our family, at our workplace, in prayer, and in our witness to the outside world. How do we do that? We have time that we redeem, and we have speech that we season with grace and with salt, so that it may please God and draw unbelievers to Himself rather than allowing us to be drawn away into foolishness. Let us pray. Lord, we ask that You will help us to have a wise walk and a pleasing talk. That You will help us, Lord, to conduct ourselves in a way that is honoring to You, and that we will speak in a way that is gracious, full of grace, and full of truth, and full of preserving qualities like salt to our world, which is in need of such preservation, of such rescue, of such purity. Lord, I don't know how you're working in each person's heart with respect to what portion of what we've said today, but I know that you are if they have the Spirit of God in them. And so we pray that you will do a wonderful work and change our hearts and our minds so that they would be more like Christ Jesus. It is our goal to present every man perfect in Christ. And that includes, Lord, in our speech. We ask for your help in it. In Jesus' name, amen.